Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Praise God. Matthew 21. We're going to read beginning in verse 7. We'll work our way down a few verses. But we'll start in verse 7. This section of Scripture is generally called the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The triumphant entry, prophesied by Zechariah, you know, "Behold, your king comes unto you riding on an ass." Well, here's the fulfillment of that prophecy from hundreds and hundreds of years previously. The triumphant entry, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He's entering Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, "They brought the donkey and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Remember, he told them, "Go get the donkey, bring it to me. Here's where you'll find it, and say the master has need of it." So they sat him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These are expressions of adoration, worship, praise. This is Hosanna to the Son of David. You know what they're doing here? They're acknowledging him as Messiah. This is Messiah. This is their expression of praise and honor. And the Bible says, "When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, I want you to notice what Jesus did as he came into the city. Verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, 'It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Verse 13 is our key verse this morning, where the Lord said, "It is written." He's quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting actually from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 56 and verse 7, where Isaiah the prophet spoke under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God said, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus came, cast out the money changers, and quoted from Isaiah 56, 7. His point here is that the intended purpose for the house of God was far, far more than what it had become. He said, "You've made it a den of thieves." You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this incident in the last week of Jesus' life. All three record where he drove the money changers out, turned over their tables, ran the animals out, specifically turned over the seats of those who sold doves. This is the last public act of ministry that Jesus performed. This is the last public act of ministry. He turned over all their tables and cleansed the temple. It's called the cleansing of the temple as he entered Jerusalem for the last time. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared a message on Jesus weeping. And we read from Luke's account in Luke chapter 19, where Luke talked about how when the Lord came near to Jerusalem, this is the last time now, he came near for Jerusalem, and he looked over the city, and the Bible said he wept over it. He wept over the city. He said, if only you had known the time of your visitation. But they didn't. They didn't acknowledge him. You know, the city, for the most part, had rejected him. And then in Luke 19, the Bible says in verse 45, he went to the temple. He began to cast out them that sold, them that bought, saying, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. He ran out the buyers. He ran out the sellers. He turned over the tables. Of course, here in Matthew 21, he brings out the same thing, but he adds the additional detail in verse 12 down at the end. Not only did he overthrow the tables of the money changers, but also specifically the seats of those that sold doves, the dove sellers. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute as well. Mark adds yet another little detail when he says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. I think the New King James translates it to carry wares, things, vessels, goods. You know, people were buying and selling. They had turned it into a marketplace. And he ran all of them out of there. Now, Matthew records it. Mark records it. Luke records it. Those are the synoptic gospels, we call them. They see all things together. The three of them all look at the same thing and give their reports. John does not record this particular incident. However, John records another incident that the others do not. And I would like for you to turn with me. Keep your finger here because I'm coming right back, but I would like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. You know, John, there was another occasion when the Lord cleansed the temple. In John chapter 12, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. John 2:13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's what they did on Passover. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. A marketplace. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace. This isn't where you buy and sell stuff. Here's the interesting thing. In John chapter 2, you know, this is right after the very first miracle he ever did. The first miracle he ever did was what? Wedding feast, Cana of Galilee. He turned water into wine. But, you know, that was a private miracle, a secret miracle almost, because people didn't know what he did. They didn't know he did that. The bride and groom didn't know he did that. You know who knew? His disciples and the people pouring the water into the barrel. The wedding, the guests, they didn't know what Jesus did. It wasn't a public act of ministry, but it was a miracle. Amen. Right after that, here in John 2, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. So his first public act of ministry was cleansing the temple. His last public act of ministry was cleansing the temple. Cleanse the house of God, first and last. Now, that's got to be important, don't you think? Yeah. That there's got to be some significance there when the first public ministry, you might say, that the Lord did was clean out the temple. It showed the Lord's passionate zeal for the holiness, the sanctity, the purity of the place of God, the temple of God. It had a purpose. The temple had a purpose. He said, he called it my Father's house, and he called it a house of prayer. It's my Father's house, and it's a house of prayer. That, I believe, is all significant. He wanted the house of God returned to its purpose. You've taken what should be the house of prayer, and you've turned it into a gathering place, a den of thieves. I want to point out a couple of things here. He calls it a house of prayer for all nations. A house of prayer for all nations. Now that says to me two different things. It says it's a house of prayer to pray for all nations, to pray for all peoples, all ethnicities, every people group in every corner of the globe. A house of prayer for all nations. But it also says it should be a house of prayer where all nations can come, where all nations can come together and worship the one true God under the same roof, pray and call out to the one true God, all nations together. You know what it says to me? That even though the Jewish temple was built for the Jews, God had a greater intent. Because the place of prayer, the house of prayer, and the place of worship was intended to be, in God's economy, a place for all nations to come. Jew and Gentile, black and white, red and yellow, rich and poor, male and female, where all could come together, all nations, all nationalities, all ethnicities, and worship the one true God and call upon his name together. His house was to be a house of prayer. And if his house is to be a house of prayer, that means his people ought to be a people of prayer.
Amen. It's true.
If we're called the household of God and the family of God, because that's what he calls the church, right?
Yeah.
He calls us the household of God. We're called the family of God. We're called the children of God. And if God's house is a house of prayer, then we should be a family of prayer.
Yeah.
We should be a people of prayer.
Amen.
We should be a people who pray one for another. But look, our prayers have to be bigger than just praying for me, my four, and no more. Our prayers have to widen our prayer concern.
Yes.
So that I have a burden to pray for you and your family and your children and your needs, and that you have a burden to pray for mine and pray for hers and pray for his, pray for one another. And even beyond that, where we would pray for the nations, pray for our city, pray for our country, but pray for the nations of the world. A house of prayer for all nations. I do believe it's been often reported, and I believe it's probably true, that prayer has become probably the most neglected of all disciplines in the Christian life. Now, I know that's not true for everybody, but it's true for too many of us, that prayer is just the easiest thing to neglect in our lives. You know, it's so easy to keep ourselves doing busy stuff. It's actually easier, you know, to do busy stuff. Even stuff that's not all that agreeable to do. But we can find a way to push ourselves to do the busy stuff. It's the prayer where we have the greatest difficulty, often the greatest difficulty, disciplining ourselves to actually pray. To actually pray for one another, to pray for each other's needs, pray for our own families. But if we're supposed to be a people of prayer, but I'll tell you why we have so much trouble, because We are a hyperactive society. We forgot what it meant to be still. We don't know how to be still. And the minute you get still, here comes the phone. See what you can do on the phone. Or, you know, it's the TV. Or it's something you're listening to. It, just being still is something we have forgotten how to do. You know, you read the old writers. I love to read these old guys that they will talk about the art of cultivating just a holy silence. Vance Havner likes to talk about he walks in the woods and prays. He would now, walking in the woods to me doesn't seem like it's all that attractive, you know. I used to like to do it, but nowadays, I don't know, I think about ticks and everything else, you know, so maybe I listen to the news too much, but I do know this. It's very important that we can be still and be quiet, just us and God, and pray. And you know what's going to happen. The minute you get quiet, the minute you get still, all of a sudden your mind's bombarded by 50 things you should have been doing. You know how dirty the car is? You need to go wash it. You know how dirty the dog is? You need to go wash him. He's bigger than the car. Or you know how dirty, you remember how that siding looks? You need to go wash that down. Or you got to go wash clothes. Or you've got to, you know all the things that come to your mind. And somehow, we will let ourselves get on the busy treadmill and prayer remains neglected. And yet the Bible, you know how often the Bible tells us we're supposed to pray. How essential it is. How essential it is. Luke 18:1, the Lord himself said that he taught this parable to this end, that men ought always to pray. That is, he taught a parable for this purpose, so they would recognize how vitally important prayer was. We should be praying men, we should be praying women. He said, not only that, but how men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not to faint. Fainting meaning, you know, you don't grow weary, you don't get tired, you don't give up, you don't get discouraged. Even if you don't see anything changing, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And men being generic, that means you, me, all of us, ought always to pray and not to faint. Can I just give you a few verses? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That means literally pray continually. Pray constantly. Williams, I think, is the one who translates it. Never stop praying. Never stop. It means you pray unceasingly, whether you see results or not. You never stop. You never quit. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue. Again, you know, the idea is this is to be continuous. One version translates it, give yourself to prayer at all times. Another says, persevere in prayer. Another says, keep praying. Another translates it, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to it. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always. How about Philippians 4:6? Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. That verse, Philippians 4:6 and 4:7, should be among our favorite verses. And verse 8, Philippians 4, don't worry about anything. Quit worrying about everything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You know, you can make your request to God. He will hear you. Make your request to God. And then, you know, verse 7 says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or how about another verse, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Instant means constant, you know, steadfast in prayer. I even like how one version translates that, continuing courageously in prayer. Courageously in prayer, bravely in prayer. So how often should we pray? You know, once a week, once a month? Do we pray like some people do, you know, when I really am at the last, as a last resort? Psalms 55, verse 17, David said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." I'll pray all day, morning, evening, noon. The great comfort is, David said, we serve a God that hears prayer. Amen. Psalm 65 and verse 2, O thou that heareth prayer. He hears prayer. I was just talking this morning to a brother, and he was saying that, look, my basic understanding of prayer is that it's just talking to God. Guess what?
That's right.
That's what prayer is.
Amen.
That's what it is. It's talking to God. It's not some kind of, you know, New Age meditation. It's not some kind of, you know, nowadays I see, you know, churches, I don't know why they seem to be so gullible, but I see people falling into foolishness. They fall into this passive reflection. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but it's not prayer. Passive reflection. I saw another church. Now, this has been a while back, but it was a charismatic church, you know, supposed to be a full gospel church, and they're passing out little prayer cards with pictures of the saints on them. You know, not the New Orleans football team, by the way, but yeah. But, you know, the old saints, and they're saying, you know, if you think upon St. Andrew or this saint or that saint, it will help you in your concentration. It helps you to focus your prayer. And then you find churches reintroducing aspects of liturgy and candles and all these things to... Prayer is not any of that. It's communication with God. And listen, prayer is direct communication with God. You talk to God. You speak to Him. And you know, the Lord speaks to us as well. But you speak to God. That's why Christ died on a cross, to remove all mediators, so that we go to God the Father through Christ and through Christ alone. He's the one mediator between God and man. We don't go through any other mediators. It's the communication of our soul with the one who created this soul.
Yes, it is.
Our one and only creator. And you know, in prayer, there's also a fellowship that we experience with God Almighty.
Right.
Here's where we get to express to Him our love, our gratitude, our trouble. You know, He calls us, He tells us, make your request known. He wants you to make requests. He wants you to ask. Remember, ask. Ask, it shall be given you.
Yeah.
Seek, you shall find. What if you don't ask? Oh, well.
That's right.
Now, that doesn't mean you just go ask for the sun, moon, and stars. But you know, when you have pain in your body, you ask the Savior, who is a healer,
Amen,
to heal and deliver. When you have a need, you ask the Lord to meet the need.
Amen.
Whatever the need may be. He tells us we can make our requests known unto God. Prayer can be private. Prayer can be public. Prayer can be audible. Prayer can be silent. Prayer can be stand and pray, kneel and pray, lay flat on the floor and pray, walk and pray, drive and pray, wash dishes and pray. But we always pray to God the Father. We always pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we're to pray in faith, James says. Pray in faith. Right?
Yeah.
The New International Bible Encyclopedia put it this way. It said, Christian prayer, in its full New Testament meaning, Is prayer addressed to God as Father, in the name of Christ as Mediator, and through the enabling grace of the indwelling Spirit?
Amen.
Yep. And you know, the human heart, when you're born again, you want to pray. You want to commune with God. Remember that the disciples came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. While the heathen, Acts chapter 10 says, well, God's not even in their thoughts. You know, any idea of prayer for them is, well, they don't even think about prayer.
Nope.
For the most part. Excuse me. But this is how we commune with God. We praise Him. We worship Him. And you know, if prayer is communicating with God, if it's talking to God, which is what it is, then you know when we sing songs to God, you know, that's also part of our prayer.
Amen.
Prayer, praise, worship, it all goes together.
Right.
We sing, oh God, you are my God.
Yes.
You think that's just a song?
Mm-hmm.
No, that's prayer. That's praise. That's a declaration of faith.
That's, right.
That's why in the worship time, when you come, let your heart sing. Don't let yourself be distracted and think that, well, this is just kind of a prelude. This is kind of a warm-up or whatever. No, this is, we commune with God. Our hearts soar. Our hearts sing.
Amen.
And this is when we express to the Lord our brokenness, our need.
Right.
And we let the Lord minister to us. We tell Him, Lord, we need guidance. We need direction. We let the Lord direct us. He speaks to our hearts.
You're right.
And we need wisdom. This is when we fellowship with God. And it's not complicated. Let's not lose sight of just how simple it is.
Right.
We're to be a people of prayer. And God's house is to be a house of prayer.
Amen.
I was thinking the other day about a house of prayer. And I don't know why, but I started thinking about the house of pancakes down the street. You know. I couldn't help it. It just came to my mind, you know. And then I'm thinking, well, you know, in the house of pancakes, there's all kinds of pancakes. All kinds. You can get all kinds of pancakes. But then, you know, in the house of prayer, there's all kinds of prayer. And, you know, the Bible speaks about many different kinds of prayer. We have been studying 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, a verse we have to remind ourselves of very often right now, you know, in the midst of all this election business. But Paul told Timothy, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So he says there's supplications, there's prayers, there's intercessions, there's giving of thanks, all of that. That's in the house of prayer. There's more than one kind of prayer. And he says, this is good and acceptable to God. This kind of prayer is good and acceptable to God. So you know what that means? There's some kinds of prayer that are not good and acceptable to God.
Amen.
There's some that's good.
There's
some that's not good. There's some that's acceptable. Some that's not acceptable. You pray to a false God, that's not acceptable. Praying to the wrong address. Pray to the saints, there's nobody there.
Amen.
You might as well go knock on the door of the crypt out there at the cemetery. Nobody's there. Nobody's going to answer.
No. That's right.
Nobody's home. You're praying to the wrong address.
Right.
If you're praying to a mere human being, you don't say, but you don't know. This is my Uncle George. He watches over me. I know he watches over me. He don't.
He don't.
But there's a God in heaven who will.
Yes.
And you can pray to Him in Jesus' name. So there's acceptable prayer and there's unacceptable prayer.
Right.
If you pray like the heathen, Jesus said, don't pray like the heathen pray. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, don't pray like them. The heathen, they just, all they do is repeat things over and over and over. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Just repetitious over and over the same memorized rote ritual. That's not prayer at all. You might as well be saying your ABCs. There's acceptable prayer. There's unacceptable prayer. He said, don't pray like the heathen. But you know what he also said? Don't pray like these hypocrite, pious Pharisees either, who want to make a big pretense of prayer. They want to be so pious. And they pray not to be heard of God. They pray to be heard of men and to impress people. You know, there's unacceptable prayer. And then there's another unacceptable prayer. He said, yeah, you ask, James says, but you ask amiss. To consume it on your own lust, you pray only for yourself, only for your own wants, desires, needs. Do you ever think to pray for somebody else?
That's right.
You ever think to pray? Boy, I tell you, just our own family keep us busy praying. You ask amiss, he said, to consume it on your own lusts. Pray only for yourself. But he talks about 1 Timothy 2. I would, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Amen. Supplications, the word there means to make requests. That's basically what it means. You bring your specific petitions to the Lord. Supplications, that's what it means. It basically deals with needs. Supplications, is there a need? Have you brought it to the Lord in prayer? I mean, really and truly, have you brought it to the Lord in prayer? Ah, the old hymn, oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what needless sorrows we carry. Why? Because we didn't bring it to the Lord in prayer. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Prayers, that's exactly, you know, supplications, prayers, all kinds of prayers, entreaty. It also carries the meaning of devotion with our prayer. Intercessions, this is a word that basically means we're praying for somebody else. It means to come alongside, to come together. We draw near to God and we're praying. We pray for others. I mean, yes, we pray for ourselves, but we pray for others. We've got to pray bigger than our own selves. If we're a house of prayer for all nations, we should be praying for all people. Can't we pray for one another? Can't we pray for each other's needs? If your children are going through a problem, shouldn't I be burdened to pray for you and your children? If you're going through physical malady, shouldn't I be burdened to pray for you and what's going on in your life, in your body? I'm comforted that this body will pray. And I know, look, I know if I'll contact, I got a list of folks that have told me, look, you contact me, I'll pray. If there's a problem, you contact me, I'll pray. And we do it. We'll send out a text. And by the way, if you want to be on that text, then you got to tell me. But we'll send it out if you'll promise to pray. And pray for one another. All kinds of prayer. And you know, in a house of prayer, where there's all kinds of prayer, another kind of prayer you're liable to hear is prayer in the Holy Ghost. Prayer in the Spirit. Prayer in tongues. That goes on in the Bible too, you know. Jude 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our lack of ability. The Holy Spirit helps. How does He help? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What do you mean, groanings? Does that mean we grunt and groan? And that's some kind of prayer? No, it means you pray in the Holy Ghost. You can pray in the Spirit. You can pray in tongues. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will pray in an unknown tongue. When I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays. My understanding's unfruitful. He goes on and says, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I'll pray with a language of prayer in the Holy Ghost and I'll pray with language I understand what I'm saying. I'll pray both ways. He goes on and says, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I'll sing in the Holy Spirit, and I'll sing with my understanding as well.
Amen.
Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So don't get upset if somebody's praying in the Holy Spirit next to you. They're just praying. They're just praying to the Lord, just like you might be praying in English. They're praying in the Holy Ghost. Don't let it upset you. Don't let it offend you. Just let them pray. And you know, in the house of pancakes, you can find other things besides pancakes. I mean, you can eat other stuff there too. But for sure, you will find pancakes. Well, in the house of prayer, you will find other things as well. But for sure, there will be prayer. But in the house of prayer, you know, there's going to be teaching and training and exhortation and fellowship and encouragement and worship and giving of thanks and, you know, lots and lots and lots of other things on the menu. But for sure, there will be prayer.
Amen.
Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Mark said, quoting Isaiah 56 and verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all nations. You know, I believe this goes right along with what we've been planning with our Can We Pray For You outreach. If we're to be a house of prayer, then let's offer to pray for all men. Let's see if we can't ask them, can we pray for you? And then use that as an open door to share Christ with them. The indictment, of course, here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, in John as well, but at the end of Jesus' ministry, the indictment is this. The house of God was out of order. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Let me tell you, that is strong, strong language. You have made the house of God into a den of thieves. That's a powerful indictment. Earlier, 3 years previously, he said, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise.
Right.
Now, that's bad enough, a house of merchandise. You'd think it's a marketplace here where it's just a big store. But here we are 3 years later, and things have gone downhill from there. Because what was, I mean, it's bad enough to be a house of merchandise, but now he says it's a den of thieves. Boy, it just illustrates also to me that when error creeps in and it remains uncorrected, it just gets worse.
Yeah.
It just gets worse. You know, it's like bad wood on your house.
Right.
If you don't fix it, it's not going to get better.
That's right.
I mean, you can try and paint it, but if it's bad wood, it's got to be removed and replaced. It's like rust on your car.
That's right.
You have to remove it. It doesn't fix itself.
Amen.
Well, when there's something wrong in the heart or the life of the church, it has to be fixed.
Amen.
Or we see this progression from bad to worse. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Over time, it causes the whole lump to become sour. It's bad enough. It's a stinging rebuke when the Lord says, you've made my house a house of merchandise. But here, the close of his ministry, he's saying it's a den of thieves. What do you think they were stealing? He calls it a den of thieves. Well, I want us to consider just for a minute what was going on in the temple. Remember, this is Passover week. At the time. And that's a mandatory feast for the Jews. Every able-bodied is supposed to make their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is a great, great festival. It was a time of worship and praise and thanksgiving. It was a time of sacrifice. Thousands of animals were sacrificed during this period of time. As people brought their offerings, people brought their tithes, people brought their first fruits. If your ox had 10 oxen, you brought an ox to sacrifice. You know, everybody was bringing their gifts to Jerusalem to offer them up at the temple. But in the Old Testament, a provision was made for people who lived far away. Suppose you lived 60 or 70 miles away from Jerusalem. Not so easy to bring your calf, your sheep, your turtle dove. Not so easy. Not so easy to bring a big old wagon load of grain or salt or oil or whatever it is that you were bringing to the temple. So there was provision made where you could sell that. You could sell it at home, take that money, bring it to Jerusalem, and buy there what you needed to sacrifice. That was provided as a convenience, but it set up a brisk business for money changers and the sellers of doves and oxen and lambs and so forth. Now, the money changers, you know, the money was Roman coins. That's the money that was basically used in the empire. But people came from all around. They may have had other coins as well. Roman coins were not allowed in the temple precincts. You had to give the Jewish coins. Roman coins had, you know, the gods on them and the emperors that were worshipped and so forth. So anyway, they weren't allowed. You had to exchange your Roman pagan money and get the Jewish money in order to put it in the offering. So the money changers were there to do a service. But the money changers also realized we can get rich doing this. Because we can take advantage of people. They've come all this way. They need these Jewish coins. We can really make a tidy profit. And those who sold animals also, you realize you've got all these pilgrims coming from all over the place. They need animals to sacrifice. They need doves to sacrifice. So we can sell our doves at a premium because the need is great. And so they became legalized extortioners, basically. It infuriated the Lord because they were taking advantage of the people who were coming with a good heart to worship. And I tell you what else infuriated him, and that is that the priests, those who controlled the precincts of the temple, decided that they would take the money changers off the streets and markets and so forth and rent them a space right there in the court of the Gentiles. We'll rent you a space right here. You come in right here and you pay us handsomely for the privilege. And right here you can sell your wares. You can sell the salt, sell the oil, sell the grain, sell the oxen, sell the calves, sell the doves. And everybody makes money. Everybody's happy. Well, not everybody. The Lord was certainly not happy. And he turned over their tables and he ran their animals out. And we're told that specifically he knocked over the seats of those who sold the doves. You know why? I'll tell you, because the Lord in his heart always had a special place for the poor. And the doves, you know, that's the offering of the poor. The rich people, they were offering the oxen. And then the middle class, they offering sheep. But the poor, they can't afford to offer that. But provision was made for the poor. You can offer doves. You can offer these turtle doves, and God will accept your offering. And there's a lesson there for all of us, you know, that it's not how much money you give. It's that you give proportionate to what you have.
Right.
You give proportionate to what you have. That's the eternal principle.
Right.
Well, the poor could give doves. They could do that. They could offer a turtle dove. And here are people who were making the poor even poorer by extorting them by charging this extravagant amount. I mean, these people are poor already. And they, you want to make God mad, you oppress the poor. You take advantage of the poor, and the Almighty will be mad at you. The Bible tells us that numerous places, but I'll give you one verse or two that you can write down. Proverbs 22 and verse 22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. The idea is the Lord's going to defend the poor. What you do to them, he's going to do to you. The Lord's on their side. He supports the poor. He'll take from those who take from them. You want to be blessed? You bless those who have need. I'm talking about legitimate need, of course, you know, but these money changers and the sellers, they made the poor poorer, they oppressed the poor, they overcharged them, they cheated them, and it infuriated the Lord. Amen. Now, how do we kind of bring that into our modern times and see what might be equivalent? I don't know that anything would be quite equivalent, but I'll tell you what's close. What's close is when the money men, the money preachers, promise the poor that if you give to them, that God's going to give you back 100 times as much or 1,000 times as much. And they make all these extravagant promises to the poor that God, all you got to do, you got to come sow your seed right here to this ministry that's doing God's will. And God, you know, it's like God's now obligated to you. He's obligated to you to bless you financially. Well, that's about as close as you can get to being a money changer.
Amen.
And the day will come when God will expose them for what they are.
That's right.
And for their motives being mercenary. You know, they're in it for the money. They're in it to get your money. Here, I'll tell you what should infuriate us. It should infuriate us that here's a poor little widow living on Social Security, which is nothing, trying to make ends meet on Social Security, given to a prosperity preacher driving a Rolls and 2 Mercedes and a few Cadillacs, and he's got his own private jet plane, promising them, you give me your money, and God will bless you. Well, I believe they are first cousins to the money changers. The Lord's first public act of ministry, last public act of ministry, was to cleanse the temple, cleanse the place of God, the house of God, cleanse his Father's house. He tells us in the New Testament, judgment will begin at the house of God. We want, you know, here we are, and the Bible says we're the temple of God. Now, I believe where the saints gather, yeah, we could say this is a house of God. It's a house of worship. The Lord is here where we are present, to be sure. He's Lord of the lampstands, as we see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And the church is a lampstand, so the Lord is definitely present. The Lord's in his house. And the house of God should be a place of worship, a place of reverence, a place of teaching, instruction, edification, discipleship, and it should be a place of prayer. But you know, we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And since you're the temple, since you're God's house, then you should be a house of prayer.
Amen.
And God's concerned with cleansing your temple. That means cleansing your mind from all that junk that don't belong there. You know, all the stuff the world wants to pollute your mind with, all the nonsense, the garbage, obscenity, whatever. He wants to cleanse the temple of your mind. He wants to cleanse the temple of your heart. Get rid of all that stuff that's holding you up. You know, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the grudges. He wants to cleanse the temple of your heart. He wants to cleanse the temple of your mouth. cleanse the temple of our attitude. Cleanse the temple of our bodies, like Sister Diane was encouraging us this morning. If, you know, you're still addicted to some of these addictions, you know, I don't believe cigarettes or cigars and pipes and such things will send you to hell. But it sure kill you quick. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to defile it or pollute it or injure it in any way. There's a lot of things that we do to ourselves that are injurious. You know, we can kill ourselves with a fork and a knife. House of pancakes. Blueberry. Or banana pancakes, God. Well, we can make our house a house of prayer. Amen. We can make our house a house of prayer. We have that ability. And today, I would like to encourage us one and all to commit ourselves to being men and women of prayer. Ask the Lord, Lord, I know you said my body is your temple. And you said that your Father's house is a house of prayer. Lord, let me be a man of prayer. Let me be a woman of prayer. Lord, widen my sphere of burden and concern. Years ago, I remember when my kids were young, I used to think, you know, once these kids are grown, you get them out of the house, just think of the big relief you're going to have, you know. I mean, all the burden that you carry when they're young is gone. Little did I realize that, wait, once they're gone, now they got a husband, now they got kids, my sphere of burden has increased. It keeps getting bigger. Well, we have to ask the Lord to let our burden become bigger. Let it become so big that you're concerned about the person sitting behind you and in front of you and across the row from you. Let it be so big that you're concerned about the lost people in your community. Let it be so big that you're concerned about family members you don't even like. Let your burden be so big that now you're praying 1 Timothy 2 for kings, for those who are in authority. Amen. Let it be so big that your temple is a house of prayer for all nations. Amen. So that instead of seeing what's going on in the world, instead of your reaction being anger, resentment, let it be prayer. Yeah. Let it be prayer. Lord. Lord Jesus, this is our prayer today, that you would increase our burden of for prayer. That you would cause us to be the temple of prayer, the house of prayer. Let this body be a body of praying men and women, Lord. We ask. Lord Jesus, help us to fulfill your purpose for us, one and all. That is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Lord, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen.